Well, we need God's help this morning, so once again, let's pray and ask that God will break open his word to us this morning. Our Father, we are so thankful for every opportunity we have to come together as your people and collectively as the corporate people of God to look into the Holy Scriptures. As we open up our Bibles once again this morning, Father, we would place ourselves at your feet. Lord Jesus, we would put ourselves at your feet as our great prophet, and we ask that you will teach us this morning. Break open your word to us and grant, Father, that we might profit much from the things that we look into today. Might you be pleased to use these things to build and strengthen our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask for your blessing in his name. Amen. Do you read the Old Testament? I should probably ask some people, do you read your Bible? But this morning I'm a little bit more specific than that. Do you read the Old Testament? How often do you read the Old Testament? And I'm talking about portions other than the Psalms and the Proverbs. Other portions like the prophets or maybe some of the poetic books. Do you read the Old Testament? Reading the Old Testament is admittedly a challenge. We open up to the Old Testament, we find chapter after chapter filled with detailed regulations and rituals, names and places that are difficult to pronounce, strange-sounding customs and expressions. Some of the stories that we read about in the Old Testament are inspiring, others are horrifying. There are some followers of Christ who designate themselves as New Testament Christians. Not exactly sure what that means. A New Testament, is that, you're a New Testament Christian as opposed to a whole Bible Christian? It's really silly if you think about it, because God has given to us all of his word. We should avail ourselves of all of it. There should be no special category of believers, New Testament Christians. But the fact is that for many who name the name of Christ, the Old Testament seems distant. It seems outdated, it seems useless and irrelevant to our daily lives. They are functionally and practically disconnected from it. This should not be the case with us. We should read the Old Testament. In spite of the challenges that are associated with it, we should read it. Paul tells the believers in the church at Rome, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope, we under the new covenant. Romans 15, verse 4. He told Timothy that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God might be adequate and equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. The scripture, of course, that Paul speaks of there in 2 Timothy is the Old Testament, because the New Testament hadn't been written yet. And so all scripture, the Old Testament, is profitable for us as the people of God. And we should read it. We should be growing in our knowledge and understanding of the whole Bible that God has given to us. There are many reasons why we should be reading the Old Testament. One of the foremost reasons, you know what it is? One of the foremost reasons why we should read and study the Old Testament is because Christ is revealed there. Yes, that's right. In the Old Testament, Christ is revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. Rightly interpreted, the Old Testament is about Jesus Christ. He is present there in the Old Testament in many ways. He's present there in types. He's present in shadows. He's present there in pictures, in promises, in prophecies. And this fact is everywhere assumed and asserted in the New Testament. Jesus himself said to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." And then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. That's Luke 24, verses 25 and 27. Again, Jesus said to the Jews in John 5 and verse 46, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Peter tells Agrippa in Acts chapter, Peter asserts in Acts chapter 10 and verse 43, of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. All the prophets. And then Paul speaks to Agrippa in Acts 26, verses 22 and 23. And he says, I stand this day testifying both to small and to great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light to both the Jewish people and the Gentiles. And so Peter and Paul, they assumed that the Old Testament reveals the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 20, for as many as are the promises of God in him, that is in Christ, they are yes. All of God's promises are fulfilled in Christ. Christ is a central theme and storyline of the Old Testament. Or I could put it this way. If you and I read the Old Testament and we don't see Christ, we're not reading it properly. We need to read it intelligently, and we need to see the Lord Jesus Christ there. So this morning, in our study of God's Word, we're going to explore just one specific way in which we see Christ in the Old Testament. We see him there revealed in many dozens and dozens of different ways. This morning, we're just going to study one particular way in which we see Christ revealed in the Old Testament, and that is in the promise to Abraham. The promise to Abraham. Christ is revealed in the promise to Abraham. And this is what we're going to explore this morning. How do we see Christ in the promise God made to Abraham? That's the question. Let's turn first of all to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. This is where the man whom we know as Abraham first appears in the biblical accounts. But his name at this point isn't Abraham. It's Abram, which means exalted father. And then later in chapter 17, God changes his name to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. And that's a name that is expressive of the promise that God makes to him. For simplicity's sake this morning, we're just going to call him Abraham. So who is Abraham? Well, Abraham was a descendant of Shem. Who was Shem? Some of you know that Shem was one of the sons of Noah. Noah had three sons. If you look at Genesis chapter 10, verse 1, Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Abraham was descended from Shem. And then we know this from the genealogy of Shem beginning in chapter 11 and verse 10. Chapter 11 and verse 10. These are the records of the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arpachshad, and then he becomes the father of Shelah. He is the father of Eber. If you go down through the genealogy in chapter 11, Eber is the father of Peleg, who is the father of Reu, who is the father of Serug, who is the father of Nahor, who is the father of Terah. And then notice verse 27. Of chapter 11. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram. There he is. Nahor was his brother. And he had another brother named Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Lot, we know who he is. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. Okay, so Lot's father is dead at this point. Then Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. We know that. And then verse 30, Sarai was barren, and she had no child. That's an important piece of information. And then verse 31, Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And so they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran, and settled there. Now, we know that God changed Sarai's name to Sarah. That's in Genesis chapter 17, and that means princess. Sarah means princess. From now on, we'll just call her Sarah. We won't call her Sarai. So Ur of the Chaldeans was located near modern-day Basra in Iraq. It's about 50 miles northwest of the Persian Gulf. And so this little company, they travel about 650 miles northwest to a place called Haran. Haran is still there today. It's in southern Turkey. It's about 100 miles northeast of Aleppo in Syria. We've heard about Aleppo in recent months and years. And also, Haran is located about 400 miles north-northeast of Canaan. And this is where we find Abraham. So if you try to imagine a map, here's Ur of the Chaldeans. The Persian Gulf is over here. They travel 650 miles northwest to Haran, and then they make a sharp turn and go down to the land of Canaan. And I was wondering why they didn't go straight across. And that's because it's all desert and wilderness through there. But the route they took very clearly follows waterways. And the earth is green and fertile instead of going across the wilderness area. And so when we open up Scripture, this is where we find Abraham. Abraham was no one special. He was a typical idolater in the world. In fact, Joshua says to the people of Israel in Joshua 24 and verse 2, "From ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river Euphrates, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, Terah rather, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." So Abraham was nobody special. He was an idolater, just like everyone else in the world, until God came and spoke to him. And that made the difference. God is the one who made the difference in his life. And if you stop and think about it, the same thing is true for every one of us. We are no different from anybody else by nature. Until God comes to us, and he makes the difference in our lives. Until then, we're no different from anybody else. We are idolaters just like everyone else. But God, in grace and mercy, comes to Abraham. This brings us to Genesis chapter 12. And at this point, the narrative slows way down. And it includes much more detail. We have been traveling at warp speed through the first 11 chapters of Genesis. They cover a period of at least 2,000 years. It could be they cover much more than that. But they cover at least a period of 2,000 years. And then the rest of the Bible covers a period of 2,000 years. So I want you to look up here. This is very instructive just to look at it this way. In my Bible, here's the first 11 chapters of Genesis. That's 2,000 years. Okay, now here's the rest of the Bible. Get to Revelation. Okay, see the difference between the two? 2,000 years, 2,000 years. What is that telling us? It's telling us that God is drawing special attention to Abraham at what takes place after Abraham. Certainly the first 11 chapters are very important. Some very important events take place in those first 11 chapters. There's creation, and then the fall, and then the flood, and then the Tower of Babel. These are all very important events. But it's like a fast forward. We're fast forwarding through the first 11 chapters, and then we come to chapter 12, and then everything slows way down. And then the zoom lens kicks in. And in chapter 12 and thereafter, we're looking at much more detail. And what this is telling us is that Abraham is a central figure in Scripture. This is where the real action of the Bible begins. It begins with him. Not saying the things before that aren't important. But God is drawing special attention to Abraham. He's zeroing in on Abraham. You can think of the first 11 chapters of Genesis as like the porch on a house. You know, when you walk up to a house and there's a nice porch, you know, that's wonderful, especially if it's a beautiful porch. But the porch isn't the main thing. Sometimes the porch tells us something about what the house is going to be like. If it's a really great porch, it's probably a really beautiful house. But we don't go up there and just park on the porch and look at the porch. We want to see the house. We go through the porch to get into the house. It's just an entryway. But we are interested in the house. That's what we want to see. And in the same way, God here zips through the first 2,000 years at least of human history recorded in the Bible. And we come to Genesis chapter 12, and he draws our attention to this man, Abraham, and the covenant that he makes with him. Robert Raymond observes, the fact that the Bible sweeps across thousands of years between the creation of man and the call of Abraham in only 11 chapters, with the call of Abraham coming in Genesis 12, suggests that God intended the information given in Genesis 1 through 11 to be preparatory background for the revelation of the Abrahamic covenant. It's all preparation, it's all background. Raymond goes on, he says, revelation subsequent to it discloses that all that God has done savingly in grace since the revelation of the Abrahamic covenant is the result and product of it. In other words, once God announced the covenant promises to Abraham, everything that God has done since that time, everything redemptively, everything that God has done in grace since that time, he has done in order to fulfill those promises. So God's covenant promises commence in Genesis chapter 12. Let's look at the first three verses of the chapter. Genesis 12, beginning with verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So God comes to Abraham at this point and promises him at least three things. There's really more things than this. Depends on how you want to arrange it. You could come up with quite a list, but there's at least these three things. Two of them are explicit in these verses. A third is implied and made explicit in subsequent chapters. The first thing God does, he promises Abraham a nation. He promises him a people. He promises that he's going to have a lot of descendants, a lot of ancestors, or a lot of descendants after him. He will have many descendants. Look at verse 2. I will make you a great nation. Now, this is quite a promise if you think about it. It's a wonderful promise. What would you think if God came to you and he said, I'm going to give you many, many descendants. I'm going to make of you a great nation. That would get your attention, wouldn't it? To know that you would have many, many ancestors. Enough to fill a nation, enough to fill many nations. And so what a wonderful promise this was. But what would be one of the first things that would occur to Abraham at this point, hearing this promise? What do you think it would be? You would say, how is this going to be? Because I don't have any children. And I'm 75 years old. Verse 4. He went forth. He went in obedience to God. Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed. So he's 75 years old when he receives his promise. He's got no children. How am I going to have many descendants? I'm 75. I've got no children. Well, then the Lord reiterates the same promise in subsequent chapters. Notice chapter 13 and verse 16. God says to him, I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. And then chapter 15 and verse 5, he took him outside and said, look toward the heavens, count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Chapter 17, we'll read the first seven verses of the chapter. When Abram was 99 years old, so now it's quite a few years later, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you. I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. You will be the father of a multitude of nations. Now he puts it in the plural, nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. And then one more text, Genesis 22 and verse 7. Genesis 22, verse 17 rather. Genesis 2, 22, verse 17. And God says to him, indeed, I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And of your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. So who is able to count the dust of the earth? Who is able to count the stars of heaven? Who is able to count the sand on the seashore? How many stars are there in the sky? Most of us live near an urban area, so we forget how many stars there are in the sky. When you go on a camping trip, it's been a long time since I've been on a camping trip, but when you go on a camping trip, you're reminded of how many stars there are in the sky. When you go out on a clear night, you get away from a city area, you're out in a rural area, like when I was dating my wife many years ago. She was a milkmaid on a farm. So I would drive out of Rochester, drive 45 minutes out of the city, out to the farm, and get out of my car and look up in the sky. The sky is filled with stars. And can you imagine the sense of awe and wonder that must have come over Abraham and filled him as he looked up into the sky? And he saw all the stars. And he thought to himself, my descendants are going to be the same in number as all those stars. God is going to give me many descendants. He's going to make of me a great nation. This is the first thing that God promises to Abraham. Promises him a nation. Second thing God promises Abraham is a land. Let's turn back to chapter 12. Genesis 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And then chapter 13, and look at verse 14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. And then verse 17, arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. And then chapter 15 and verse 7. Chapter 15 and verse 7, he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And then chapter 17 and verse 8. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And so God here promises Abraham a land. He promises him the land of Canaan. And then there's a third thing that God promises Abraham. He promises him a son. And this is implied in the promise of a nation. Because you can't have descendants unless you've got at least one child. You've got to have offspring. And the promise of the son is implied in this promise of a nation. But the promise of a son is stated explicitly in Genesis 15. Let's turn there. Genesis 15. Look at the first three verses. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, since you've given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. And so Abram, at this point, he thinks that Eliezer is going to be the heir, his servant, because he doesn't have any children. We don't exactly know how old Abraham is here. In chapter 12, we saw that he was 75. By the end of chapter 16, we see that he's 86. If you look over in chapter 16, the very last verse of the chapter, he's 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. So he is somewhere between 75 and 86, but we don't really know exactly how old he is at this point. So here in chapter 15, he's got to be somewhere between age 75 and 86. The point is that some time has passed. He first heard the promise, at least implied, in Genesis 12. In Genesis 15, he heard it again. And in Genesis 15, he believes that promise. Some time has passed. And so Abraham recognizes that he has to have an heir in order to have descendants. And so he just assumes that his heir is going to be Eliezer, his servant. But God says no. Look at verses 4 and 5. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens, count the stars, if you're able to count them." He said to him, "So shall your descendants be." So Abraham is going to have a son. And the promise of this son is intertwined with the promise of a people, promise of descendants. And notice how Abraham responds in verse 6. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now this is remarkable. Abraham's faith is astounding. It's amazing. What are most men thinking of when they're 75, 80 years old? What are they thinking about starting a family? Most men are not thinking about it. They're thinking about winding down. They're thinking about scaling back. They're maybe thinking about retirement. But they're not thinking about starting a family. But God says, "I'm going to give you a son. I'm going to make of you a great nation." And Abraham believes him. He believed God. It's a very important statement in Genesis 15 and verse 6. We'll come back to it in a moment. Now fast forward several years. God has told Abraham that he's going to have a son. And Abraham believes God. But in chapter 16, you know what happens with Hagar and the birth of Ishmael. Abraham and Sarah decide they're going to help God. Okay, I'm going to have a son. So they're going to help God to fulfill the promise. And Sarah gives Abraham her maid, Hagar. And Abraham has a son by Hagar. And he's named Ishmael. And we read about that in Genesis 16 and verse 16. 13 more years pass. Abraham was 86. Now it's 13 years later. Ishmael is 13 years old. Abraham is 99 years old. And God speaks to him once again in Genesis 17. And I'm going to read verses 15 to 21. It's a longer section, but it's important. Genesis 17, verse 15. God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. And then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." And then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. And he said in his heart, "Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." But God says no once again. "No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son. And you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." And then verse 21, he will bless Ishmael, but verse 21, "But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year." Now, God couldn't be any clearer, could he? He's explicit. Next year, you and Sarah are going to have a son. Sarah's going to bear a son, and it's only a year away. So it was. It came to pass. Genesis 21. Look at Genesis chapter 21. Verse 1. "Then the Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him." And then verse 5, "Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him." So one thing we note here is the promise of a son wasn't fulfilled right away. It isn't like that Abraham believed God today, and then 2 weeks later, his wife is pregnant. No, it was many years. Abraham believed God, And then it was many, many more years before the promise was fulfilled. It was implied in chapter 12. It was stated explicitly in chapter 15, reaffirmed in chapter 17, finally fulfilled in chapter 21. And we saw back in Genesis 15 and verse 6 that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. He believed God's promise of a people. He wasn't quite sure how that promise was going to come to pass because he had no son. At first, he assumes Eliezer will be his heir, his servant. And then there's the whole Ishmael incident. And in both instances, God must correct him. But Abraham, all this time, continues to believe God, as we were told in Genesis 15 and verse 6. The Apostle Paul makes an important point from this text in Romans chapter 4. So let's turn there. Romans chapter 4. And Paul is concerned in this chapter to show who Abraham's descendants are. You know, when you study the book of Romans, the letter to the Romans, there's a debate about chapter 4. What is the significance of it? Some say, well, Paul is showing that Abraham is an example of justification by faith. And that's certainly true. He wants to demonstrate the truth of justification by faith. And he goes back to the Old Testament. He goes back to Abraham. But he's concerned to do more than just to show that Abraham is an example of justification by faith. Paul is also concerned that we who read Romans understand who Abraham's descendants are. And so he's concerned about this in chapter 4. He cites him as an example of justification by faith, but he wants us to understand who Abraham's descendants are. Who are the children of Abraham? And he points out in Romans 4 that they are not necessarily those who are of circumcision. They might be, but not necessarily so. And he points out that they are not necessarily those who are of the law. They might be, but not necessarily so. They are those, the true children of Abraham, are those who, like Abraham, believe the promise of God. Look at chapter 4 and verse 13. For the promise to Abraham, or to his descendants, that he would be heir of the world, was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And then verse 16. For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, not only to ethnic Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Abraham believed when he wasn't circumcised. Verse 17, as it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Abraham is 99 years old here in Romans chapter 4. He's zeroing in on Abraham when he was 99 years old. All right? This is Genesis chapter 17. As Paul writes this, he's thinking about Genesis chapter 17. Ishmael is 13 years old. Abraham hasn't been circumcised yet. He's circumcised later in chapter 17, but not yet. I want you to note two things with me from this passage in Romans 4. First thing, Abraham's faith wasn't out of touch with reality. And this is how some people view faith. Faith, many times, is disconnected from the Scriptures, disconnected from the Word of God. And it's thought that the person with the greatest faith is the person who can believe the wildest, strangest things and really believe them. And if they believe hard enough, it'll come true. Name it and claim it. That's some people's view of faith. That's not a biblical view of faith. If God hasn't promised something, you and I have no warrant to believe it. There is a view of faith out and about that is not biblical. Abraham wasn't out of touch with reality. He thought about the fact, I'm 99 years old. My wife, she's way, way past the years of childbearing. And yet, he still believed God's promise. Second thing from this passage, Abraham is a model for believers. He's a model for us. Verses 23 and 24. Abraham's faith is typical of the Christian's faith. Abraham believed God, so should we. God said, I'm going to give you a son, and you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And regardless of how things appeared, he knew that God said it. Abraham wasn't just believing things that he cooked up in his own mind or things that he wanted. These were things that God himself spoke and promised. And Abraham believed God. And so must we believe God. Except we don't believe exactly the same word Abraham. We believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead. And we believe in him who was raised from the dead. He believed God when he promised him a nation, a land, and a son. We believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead. We follow in the steps of our father Abraham. Now let's go back to Genesis 22. There's more, much more. Genesis 22. What happens in Genesis chapter 22? Well, in chapter 21, Isaac is born. And in chapter 22, God commands Abraham to do something quite unexpected. He commands Abraham to sacrifice his son. Chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah. And offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you. Now, when you read verse 2 there, take your son, your only son. Does that remind you of anything? Your only son. You hear some echoes from the New Testament there. Without hesitation, Abraham obeys. Verse 3, he rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering. And arose and went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, that's interesting, the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And then verse 6, he took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. He said, here I am, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. And then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac. Isaac didn't try to run away. That's amazing. And he laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called him. Are you imagining that? Here he is. He's got the knife. He's ready to slay his son. The angel of the Lord calls to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And then Abraham raised his eyes and looked. And behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time. and said, "By myself I've sworn, declares the Lord, because you've done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son," there it is, "indeed, I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies." And verse 18, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." What does all this mean? What a strange portion of Scripture, strange events. Well, we can do no better than to consult the inspired New Testament commentary of these events in Hebrews chapter 11. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. Hebrews 11. The Hall of Faith. Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. And it was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendants shall be called.' He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type." A type of what? A type of the resurrected Christ. John Calvin, commenting on this verse, he says, "Isaac did not in fact rise from the dead, yet it seemed to be a kind of resurrection when he was snatched back suddenly and miraculously by the unexpected grace of God." Now this is truly remarkable. Abraham obeys God unconditionally. What faith he had! He obeys God unconditionally. He does not allow his obedience to cancel his trust in God's promise. Even as he looks at his aging, near dead body, he doesn't allow that to cancel out his trust in God's promise. And how can we not see Christ in this passage? Very clearly, Abraham is a type of God the Father who willingly offers up his only son. Isaac is very clearly a type of Christ who willingly offers himself in obedience to his Father. And the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 32, "He who did not spare," could be translated, "he who did not withhold his own son, but delivered him over for us all." That word withheld in Genesis 22 and verse 13 is the same word, same Greek word as spare in Romans 8, 32. Paul was thinking of this as he writes Romans 8, verse 32. He's thinking about this incident. The language is unmistakably similar. And in the ram, God provides the substitute sacrifice, just as he does in Christ in the gospel era. Where does all this take place? It takes place on Mount Moriah, a very significant place in biblical history. Not only is it the place where God provides a substitute for sacrificing Isaac, it's also the place where the temple was built later on, and the Jews offered sacrifices to God as a substitutionary way for them to receive the forgiveness of sins. And then further, it's the place where Jesus was crucified and took our sins upon himself as our substitute and died there as a sacrificial lamb. Let's go back to Genesis 22 and verse 18. The statement the angel makes in Genesis 22 and verse 18, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." And so God is going to bless the world. In the promise to Abraham, God is going to bless the world through a promised son. And that right there is the heart and essence of the covenant that God makes with Abraham, the heart and essence of the promise that he makes to Abraham. So, by way of summary, when God made his covenant with Abraham, he promised him at least three things. He promised him a nation and a land and a son. And the fulfillment of these promises are easily identified in the Bible. The promised land was Israel, right? And the promised land was Canaan. Sorry, the promised nation was Israel. Did I say land? The promised nation was Israel. The promised land was Canaan. And who is the promised son? Isaac. Very clear. Now, supposing I said, okay, now we can close our Bibles up now and pray and go out and eat our lunch. We're done. Would you be satisfied with that? I hope you wouldn't be satisfied. I hope you'd be disappointed. I hope you would actually feel a little bit cheated, because there's so much more in this promise. We've only scratched the surface. There is much, much more. We haven't even really begun to look into the real significance of the promise God makes to Abraham. We've already seen it hinted at in Romans 8, Romans 4, and also Hebrews 11. But we have New Testament warrant to see much more than Israel, Canaan, and Isaac in the promise to Abraham. What should we see? What should we be seeing? Well, we should see that the promised people are new Israel. The promised people are the true Israel, the new covenant community of God's people. That's a group of people that includes Jews and Gentiles. A group of people that is in the truest and fullest sense the Israel of God. Let's turn to the words of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3. We could spend a lot of time in this. I'm just going to turn you to a couple of passages. Luke 3 and verse 8. John says to the Jews, he's baptizing, and he says to the Jews in Luke 3 and verse 8, therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The Jews' pride and joy was the fact they were descended. They were blood relatives of Abraham. They were descended from Abraham. And John the Baptist says, no, God is able to take stones and raise up children to Abraham. Let's go to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And verse 6. Romans 9 and verse 6. And Paul writes there in verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed. What's he talking about there? Well, here was Israel. Israel had crucified the Messiah. They had rejected the Messiah. They turned away, so much so that Paul now, he's going to the Gentiles to preach the gospel. He's pretty much done with the Jews. So the question occurs to us, well, what about all those promises that God made in the Old Testament? Isn't God going to keep those promises? And so Paul says, it's not as though the word of God has failed, and he's going to explain why. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Now notice, he's using the term Israel there in two different senses. There's no getting around it. One, in one sense, he's talking about ethnic Jews. They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, ethnic Israel. They are not all true Israel or the new Israel who are actually descended from Israel. And that cuts two ways. What it means is that somebody actually could be a blood Jew, but not be a part of New Israel. And you can turn it around too. One might not be a blood Jew, and yet be a part of New Israel. Because the issue is not whether you got Abraham's blood in your veins. The issue is, are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the issue. And Paul explains further in verses 7 and 8, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. Did you get that? They are not all children because they're Abraham's descendants. But, then he quotes the Old Testament, through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Praise God for that. We have hope. None of us, as far as I know, are blood Jews. We have hope here this morning because that is true. The true children of Abraham are not those who are ethnic Jews descended from Abraham. The true children of Abraham are those who follow in the faith of Abraham and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn to one more passage, Galatians 3. Galatians 3, verses 7 through 9. Galatians 3, verse 7. Therefore, be sure it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Not those who are of the law. Not those who are of circumcision, but those who are of faith. Faith in Christ. These are the true sons of Abraham. And so Abraham believed God. Abraham believed the promise. And we need to believe the word of God as well. The context here in Galatians is so very important. Because the Judaizers, for them, it was all about circumcision. It was all about following the law of Moses. They were champions of the law. They were champions of circumcision. They claimed to be the true sons of Abraham. And Paul says, no, no, you got it all wrong. Those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. And so the promised nation is the Israel of God. What about the promised land? What is that? Well, the promised land is heavenly Canaan. Heavenly Canaan. Look at Hebrews 11 once again. Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And then verse 13, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Abraham was looking for a city with unshakable foundations. The hearts of the patriarchs were set on a better country. They were looking for a better country than could be found anywhere except in heaven. And finally, the promised son, who's that? The promised son is Jesus. And Jesus is presented in Matthew's genealogy, chapter 1, verse 1, as the son of David and the son of Abraham. Paul writes in Galatians 3 and verse 16, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is Christ. And so Paul's words show that God's promise to Abraham in its richest spiritual meaning was to be fulfilled not in a group of people, but in a person, Christ, the true seed of Abraham. And so in these ways, and many other ways we could mention, we see Christ in the promise to Abraham. And I hope you can see now why I said at the beginning that if you read the Old Testament, you don't see Christ, you're really missing it. You're missing out. Because he is everywhere in the Old Testament. So I would say to you this morning, aim to see Christ as you read your Old Testament. Pray that God will show you the Lord Jesus Christ. As you read your Bible, read it with understanding. A lot of people read their Bible, but they don't read it with understanding. Study it with effort, considerable effort. Study it with energy. Be excited about it. Study it zealously. Allow the New Testament to shed light on the Old Testament. And allow the Old Testament to enhance your understanding of what we learn in the New Testament. All of God's promises are summed up in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is at the heart of them all. And when Paul says all the promises of God are yes in Christ, he's not exaggerating. Because Christ is the fulfillment of all the divine promises. He is the full embodiment of the promises. He is the sum and substance of the fulfillment of the promises, the sum and substance of our hope as the people of God. He is the central theme of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. And what that means, among other things, is that the Bible has a unified, coherent message. If the Bible is about the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole book has a unified, coherent message. It isn't a random hodgepodge of fragments. It doesn't contradict itself. Augustine, long ago, perceived the unity of the Bible when he defined the Old Testament as the New Testament concealed and the New Testament as the Old Testament revealed. He got it. He understood the unity of Scripture. And so as believers, we may be confident that what we possess here is indeed the Word of the living God. This is truth that we possess here. There's a lot of people in our day that don't believe this. A whole bunch of people don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God. We open up our Bibles, we see that God makes promises. We are to trust in those promises. That's a novel idea to some people. I hope it's not a novel idea to you if you're a follower of Christ. God makes promises in the Bible, and he expects that we will trust in those promises. This is what faith is all about. Faith is taking God at his word. Faith is trusting God, trusting the promises that God makes. And this is not some strange thing. This is normal. God makes declarations in Scripture. He expects us to believe those things. This is what marks us out as the true children of God. This is what marks us out as the true descendants of Abraham, when we follow in the steps of Abraham's faith and believe the Word of God. Abraham lived so long ago, centuries and centuries ago he lived, and he believed God. We live a long time later. We must believe God as well. God speaks, we must believe as well. We must believe God when he tells us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When God says there's none righteous, not one, we must believe what God says. When he tells us that there are none righteous, that all are condemned, all are guilty before God, regardless of what we think about ourselves, we must believe what God says in his word. We must believe God when he says that Jesus is going to be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who don't know God and to those who don't obey the gospel. We must believe God when he says this. We must believe God when he says that all who will put their trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross will have their sins forgiven and they will receive the gift of eternal life. We must believe God when he says these things. You know, you and I are not, when we die, we're not just going to blip into non-existence. We're not just going to shut off, turn off like a switch, and just, we're not existing. Hebrews 9:27 is appointed to men once to die. After this comes judgment. And none of us are ready to face God in judgment apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to look to him. There is salvation only in him. There are some of you. Our hearts ache. We wish that you would come to Christ and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We wish you would listen to God's word and take hold of Christ by faith and trust in him. You've heard the gospel so many times. Over and over again, you've heard the gospel. We pray for you. We wish that you would come to the Lord Jesus Christ and embrace him, that you would cast away all your confidence in yourself. Put away all confidence in your imagined goodness, in your self-righteousness, and trust in Christ and Christ alone. The hymn writer has it right when he says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's the foundation of my hope. It's not what I do or what I try to be. It's Christ. And then for those who are here this morning who do belong to Christ, we must believe that God has a plan and a purpose for his people. If you get anything out of this, you can see God has a plan. He's got a purpose for his people. Abraham wasn't just a man who lived thousands of years ago and we have nothing to do with him, no connection whatsoever. No, Galatians 3:29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. If you belong to Christ, you are part of that group of people who are blessed with Abraham the believer, blessed through Abraham the believer. If you belong to Christ, you are part of that great company of people redeemed by the blood of the one who is at the very heart, the very center of God's plans and God's purposes. God has a purpose in Christ that has been granted to us from all eternity. What a thought. Granted to us from all eternity. Our union with the Lord Jesus Christ is the fountain from which every blessing which we enjoy as the people of God comes. It all springs from our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means, among other things, that we need to be looking at Him. Every day, looking at Him instead of looking at our problems and our sins and our troubles and our temptations and all the horrible things that are happening around us and our failings and our weaknesses. Too often we're looking at those things. We're looking at our physical problems and the difficulties that we have. And yes, these are real burdens. These are real difficulties. But we must be looking at Christ, the center of our hope. The one that we're trusting in. The one who is right at the heart of God's plans and God's purposes. So many things are designed to discourage us and disappoint us. We have to be looking at Christ. We must believe God when He tells us He's working all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. We must believe that word. He's using even our trials and our sufferings for our good. We must believe God when He promises He will never leave us or forsake us. We must believe God when He says nothing whatsoever will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. May God help us to see more and more of the glory of Jesus Christ. May God strengthen our faith. May God help us to look to Christ and depend upon Him and see more of His greatness and more of His glory, this one who lies at the very center of God's plans and purposes. May God help us in the days ahead, to walk by faith, not by sight. Let's conclude this morning by saying, let us pray together. Father, we thank You that we have in our possession Your written word, Your holy word. We thank You, Father, that You have spoken from heaven, that You have spoken to us finally and fully in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, what a privilege to be children of Abraham and to follow in His faith, believing Your word. Father, we readily admit to You that so many times our faith is weak, so many times we find ourselves stumbling and wandering. Temptation overtakes us. We find ourselves in depression and despair. So often, Father, we are more affected by the things we see around us than we are by the Scriptures. We thank You that You are a forgiving God. And Lord, we own to You our sin. We confess it to You. And ask, Lord, that You would help us to look to You. Help us to look to Christ, who is the very sum and substance of all the promises that You've made. Help us to trust in Your word. And as we do this, Lord, we pray that we will find comfort, that we will find encouragement. Lord, help us to cling to Christ. Help us to cling to the Scriptures. Grant, Father, that even in times of great suffering, even in times of great disappointment, that we will recognize what a blessing we have in the Holy Scriptures. And help us, Lord, to embrace Your word by faith. Lord, we pray that You would make Christ to be increasingly precious to our souls, that we will see Him as our great champion, our great deliverer, the captain of our salvation, the one who at great cost to Himself left the glory of heaven to come here and to become one of us, to rescue us from our sins. And grant, Father, that our faith in Him might be strengthened. Lord, enable us not to turn to the right or to the left. Grant that our hearts will be fastened and focused upon our blessed Lord. And we would ask, Father, that You would help us in the days ahead. Grant that our steps will be firm and steady before You as we look to Christ, our Savior. And we ask all this in his blessed name. Amen.